decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you, rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God who searches the minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, he makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he's made. The trouble he's caused recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So reads God's inerrant and sufficient word. Last week I mentioned to you about David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians in the 1700s. That selflessly poured out his life and then died of tuberculosis at the young age of 29. In the following excerpt from his journal, young Brainerd openly speaks about the hardships that he experienced. He writes, "My circumstances are such that I have no comfort of any kind but what I have in God. I live in the most lonesome wilderness, have but one single person to converse with who can speak English. Most of the talk I hear is either Highland Scotch or Indian. I have no fellow Christian to whom I may lay open my spiritual sorrows, with whom I may take sweet counsel in conversation about heavenly things and join in social prayer. I live poorly with regard to the comforts of life. Most of my diets consist of boiled corn, hasty pudding, etc. I lodge on a bundle of straw, my labor is extremely difficult, and I have little appearance of success to comfort me. The Indians have no land to live on but what the Dutch people lay claim to, and these threaten to drive them off. They have no regard to the souls of the poor Indians, and but what I can learn, they hate me because I've come to preach to them. But that which makes all my difficulties grievous to be borne is that God hides his face from me." End of quote. So you think you've got it tough in life. David Brainerd lived in difficult circumstances and then died of tuberculosis. Does Christianity work in the real world? I've been suggesting in our series in the book of Psalms that Christianity not only works, but Christianity shows up best in the real world, in the real problems that real people have in real life. And this morning we come to Psalm 7. And in Psalm 7 we find out, how does a righteous person live when he's being attacked and maliciously accused of things that he's not done? We find the answer is Psalm 7 tells us what David did. Notice the heading. Psalm 7 is a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. David wrote this particular song. He wrote this psalm as a song to be sung, and he sang it. He wrote it about a man named Cush, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. But in this we have a problem because we don't know anything about this Cush. This man is not mentioned anywhere in the Scriptures. It seems that Cush was an otherwise unknown contemporary of King Saul. Saul, who hated David, was trying to kill him. And apparently Cush, who was from Saul's own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, was trying to attack David and accuse him of things that he had not done. There is a possibility that this psalm would plug into the period of David's life where he was being attacked by his own son Absalom. and that this was a member of the tribe of Benjamin that had joined in the attack against Absalom's father David. That's a possibility. We just don't really know who this Cush was and what specifically he had done to David. We don't know, and quite frankly, we don't need to know, because our Bible tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and the Scriptures are sufficient for us. So we don't know and don't really need to know specifically who Cush was, but then again, we do know who Cush was. We see him from time to time in our own lives, slandering us, attacking us. The fact of the matter is, every David has his Cush. Every child of God who's serious about living for God in the real world will have a Cush in his life. For Abel, it was Cain. For Moses, it was Korah. For Mordecai, it was Haman. For Daniel, it was his jealous co-workers that misrepresented him and got him thrown into the lion's den. For Paul, it was Alexander the coppersmith. The question is, then what? When God allows a Cush into your life that misrepresents you, that attacks you, that hurts you, that undermines you, that tries to get at you for his own gain, then what do you do? What can you do when a Cush knocks the wind out of your life? Well, David shows us in Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is called a Shigion. We don't really know what that means. Spurgeon suggests the title means variable songs and explains, truly our life psalm is composed of variable verses. One stanza rolls along with the sublime meter of triumph, but another limps along with the broken rhythm of complaint. Another commentator, Eric Lane, offers this perspective. Shigion probably describes the passionate nature of the composition or the type of tune to which he wanted it set, one with a strong and wild rhythm. Notwithstanding, he says, the thought of this psalm is very God-centered. Yes, indeed, it is a God-centered psalm. As I've mentioned in our previous studies of the psalms were the songs that God had given to the Israelites so that they could learn great thoughts about Him, and then when they went back to their homes, they were taking those thoughts home. Music in church, music for Israel, was intended to be take-home theology. You learn things about God and then you take them home with you and you go over them and over them so that you might put God, and we've been using this thought, at the gravitational center of your life. God never intended for His people to tack Him on to the corner of their lives once a week or once in a while. He wants to be at the center of every part of what we do and think and how we live. And the Psalms help us to do that. For instance, what should I do when I've blown it? Psalm 51 shows me. Or what should I do when I hurt too much to sing? Psalm 137 shows me. What do I do when I don't feel God's presence in my life? Psalm 13 shows me. What do I do when I feel blessed? Psalm 103 shows me. The Psalms are take-home theology. Well, what do I do if I feel like I'm out in the desert and I'm shriveling up? Psalm 63 shows me. 150 psalms that have to do with real situations in our lives that others who have loved God have been through. And this morning we look at Psalm 7, a prayer song that teaches us how to pray when we've been accused of wrongdoing. In his prayer, David expresses five things to the Lord. First of all, verses 1 and 2, he takes his problem to the Lord. Verse 1, O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. David asks the Lord to save him from Cush. If you don't, Lord, no one else can, he says, and he will tear me to pieces like a lion. Now, David should know that feeling, because we've learned elsewhere in the Scriptures that David had faced a lion when he was watching the sheep as a teenage boy, and God gave him the ability to grab that lion by the mane and kill that lion and so protect his flock. He's faced lions before. Now he's facing a man who's acting like a lion, whose intent is to bring him down. And this opponent is different from an actual lion because this opponent fights with words. This opponent uses slander, caustic words, deceitful words, reputation-ruining words. You see, the problem with people like Cush is they don't fight fair. They don't come and talk to you. They go to talk to other people about you to bring you down. Charles Spurgeon made the observation, "Our enemies will not meet us face to face, for they fear us as much as they pretend to despise us." It's worth noting that the Jews later associated Psalm 7 with the Feast of Purim, which was the feast that was associated with the book of Esther. What do you do when someone's attacking you? Well, you do, first of all, what David does. He takes his problem to the Lord. He makes the Lord his refuge. Then secondly, David takes inventory to make sure that he's not the cause of the problem. Verse 3 and following, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there's guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who's at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Selah." I mean, the easiest thing to do when someone attacks you is to blow that person off and say, "They don't understand what they're saying. They've got it all wrong. How dare that person accuse me of wrongdoing?" David didn't respond that way, nor should we. He took inventory of the criticism. Is it true what they're saying? Is it true of me? And he takes inventory not only personally, but he takes it to the Lord and says, "Is it true, Lord? Am I missing something?" Please don't miss that David did not have a victim's mindset. Oh, beware of the victim's mindset popularized by modern-day psychology that says that bad things in my life are always the responsibility of somebody else. No, 1,000 no's. Quite often, they're the consequences of my own foolish decisions, at least in part. For instance, if a policeman pulls me over, my first thought ought not be, "What's that guy's problem? I wasn't doing anything wrong." Or, if I don't get the job promotion and my job evaluation is poor, my initial thought shouldn't be, "My boss, he's so unfair. He's got it out to get me." Or a friend comes to me and honestly shares a criticism with me about something in my life, for me to respond, "Oh, you're just too sensitive. That's the problem." Watch how David responded. The first thing he did was to take a good hard look at his own life to see if Cush's criticism was legit. And he took it a step further and he invites God to take a look at my life. Is this a legitimate accusation? Notice the if-then structure of this section. He says, "If I've done this, and if there's guilt on my hands, and if I have done evil, then let my enemy pursue me and overtake me and trample me." In other words, rather than living with a victim's mindset where the blame is always somebody else's, he says, "It might be mine." And he lives with a victor's mindset. A victor's, as opposed to victims, a victor's mindset. You see, insecure people are always blaming everybody else when there's a problem in the relationship. "You misunderstood it, you're too sensitive, you did this, it's certainly not me." Insecure people are always focusing on the other person. But a person who finds his identity not in his performance, but in his grace-based relationship with the Almighty God, has great security to be able to say, "What have I done in this situation that you're upset with?" Because God often uses people to help us see the sinful patterns in our lives that we're so prone to miss. Now here's David's perspective, and it's one we should exhibit. that if I'm guilty, then I deserve the consequences. If I'm guilty, I deserve the consequences. That's a novel idea in American culture today. If I'm guilty, I deserve consequences, and I accept them. On the other hand, if I'm not guilty, then I can pray with assurance, having taken inventory of my life. That's what David is doing here. He's taken a good hard look at his own life, and he doesn't see an ounce of validity in Cush's criticism, and certainly no warrant for Cush's caustic attack against himself. So consequently, he's praying with confidence. He knows God knows the truth about Cush and about him, so he comes now to God's throne of grace to find mercy, and he comes with boldness and confidence. As Charles Spurgeon called Psalm 7, the song of the slandered saint. And he rightly observed, if we would live without being slandered, we must wait till we get to heaven. I'll fly away, and when I fly away, there will be no more slander. But until I fly away, I better get used to the fact that living in a sin-cursed world, I'm going to be misrepresented, misunderstood. That's just the fact of the matter in living in a sin-cursed world. And here's a great way to turn trials into blessings. Do what David did. Sing. In fact, write a song about your trial and sing it to the Lord. Spurgeon explains, even this sorest of evils may furnish occasion for a psalm. What a blessing would it be if we could turn even the most disastrous event into a theme for a song and so turn the tables upon our great enemy. You say, that sounds crazy. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's being attacked by somebody, being misrepresented by somebody, so what does he do? He takes it to the Lord, and he writes a song about it, and he sings, and then he's going to teach the rest of Israel to sing this song. David, the singer of songs, taught Israel to sing Psalm 7. Now, put yourself in David's shoes, because it's one thing to be criticized when you deserve it, and as painful as legitimate and valid criticism is, a godly person will look for the benefit in that. But few things hurt worse than being attacked and criticized if the criticism is not legitimate. If the critic is manufacturing something against you that is not true. And part of the reason is, as Craigie puts in his commentary, we cannot repent of something we've not done, nor can we make restitution. You see, as I take inventory of my life, if you're attacking me and you're pointing out something, maybe even if your motive wasn't right, but there's something that's legitimate, then I can respond to that and I can make it right with you by asking your forgiveness, making restitution with you if necessary, and turning it over to the Lord. But if what you're saying has no grounds, it's coming from a malicious heart, just trying to hurt, what can you do? Well, what can we do? We can do what David does thirdly in the psalm. After taking his problem to the Lord, after taking inventory to make sure he isn't at least part of the cause of the problem, he asks God to judge. His request is the meat of the psalm, verses 6 through 13. And take note particularly as you hear it, the family of words associated with the word righteous. Righteous, righteousness, upright. You find it throughout this section, beginning in verse 6. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God, who searches hearts and minds, bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Now, David refuses to retaliate against Cush. Instead, he turns Cush over to God. And he asks God to judge. On what basis does he ask for God to judge? He gives three reasons, and they're all related to the word righteous or righteousness. First of all, he asks for this because he says God is righteous. Oh, righteous God, he calls him in verse 9. The Hebrew word tzaddik means innocent, guiltless, pertaining to not having sin or wrongdoing according to a just standard. When used of God, it indicates his perfection. That is, there's no error with God, no mistakes with God, no accidents. When God does something, it is always right. Now, what are the implications of saying that God is righteous? David mentions three here. First of all, God is the source of righteousness and justice. In verse 8, David says, "Let the Lord judge the peoples." Now, why would David ask God to judge? It's because God is righteous. God doesn't simply do what is right. He himself is inherently righteous. Something is right because God wills and does it. He doesn't respond to a standard. He is the standard. Secondly, God always does what's right. He's the source of righteousness, but he always does what's right. In verse 9, David affirms that God is the righteous God who searches hearts and minds and who will bring to an end the violence of the wicked. God is always right, and he's always the one who makes things right. Some of you are at this point thinking, wait a minute. What about the accusation? And maybe you've thought this thought or you've heard it. I don't think God is fair. How could a just God send good people to hell? That isn't right. Well, for starters, God doesn't send good people to hell. God sends sinners to hell. Sinners who are guilty of breaking his law. And he does so because it is the right thing to do. Maybe an illustration would help. How would you respond to the following if you were in a court of law and saw this? Suppose a jury found a man guilty of rape. The evidence was impeccable. So the jury pronounces that this man is guilty. But at the time of the sentencing, the rapist begins to sob and plead with the judge. "Oh, I'm so sorry for what I did. Please have mercy on me." How would the courtroom respond if the judge at that moment declared, "Okay, I see your sorrow. I think you've learned your lesson. You're free to go"? Why, the courtroom would erupt with cries of, "No, Your Honor, you can't do that. That's not right." When the law is violated, we know instinctively that a penalty must be paid for the violation of that law. It is the right thing to do. In verse 11, David affirms that God is a righteous judge, which indicates he must do what's right. Yes, he's loving, but he will not demonstrate his love in violation of his righteousness. His is always a righteous love. In fact, David affirms in verse 11 that God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath how often? Every day. God expresses his wrath every day. And ponder that third implication then of his righteousness. God exhibits anger towards what is wrong. Does it surprise you to know that God demonstrates anger? And every day, Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." You say, "Wait, if God is as Romans 1:18 says, demonstrating his wrath right now against the godlessness that's in this world, how come I don't see it?" Well, the fact of the matter is Romans 1 says you are seeing it. You just don't know what you're looking for. Romans 1 says that God is right now demonstrating his wrath against the unrighteousness of the world by giving them over. That's the word that's used in verses 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1. God is giving people over to their sin, to their lusts. In other words, God is presently expressing his wrath by giving sinners exactly what they want, a life without him, a self-destructing life. And what do you see when you look at our society? You see people that are absolutely self-destructing. Eric Lane puts it this way, sin contains within it the seed of its own undoing. Most of the time, therefore, God does not need to intervene directly, but reveals his wrath simply by giving us up to our own chosen ways. You say, will he always demonstrate his wrath that way? No, as we'll see momentarily, he will demonstrate his wrath in a different way in the day to come. But this is why David asked God to judge. First of all, because he knows God is righteous. You can depend on him. Secondly, he asked for this, and this kind of makes us feel a little uncomfortable because we don't use this kind of language very often. He asked for it because he says he himself is righteous. Verses 8, 9, and 10, David claims to be righteous. Listen to him. Verse 8, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. And in verse 9, bring to an end the violence of the wicked, that's Cush and others like him, and make the righteous secure. That's me, David says by implication, and others like me. We see it in verse 10, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. Again, David by implication saying, that's me, I'm upright in heart. Wait a minute, David. Doesn't David's claim contradict what Romans 3:10 would later declare, as the Apostle Paul wrote, there is no one righteous, not one. No, there's no contradiction here, and here's why. He's not claiming perfection. David is not talking about being righteous in God's eyes, as he himself would put when he wrote Psalm 51, verse 5, and said, I was sinful at birth, in that psalm where he confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. No, he's not claiming perfection. Rather, he is claiming that by God's help, he has done what's right towards man. In other words, Cush cannot accuse me of sin. Well, he can accuse me all he wants, but the accusations won't stick because I'm righteous. I haven't done the evil he's accusing me of. In fact, I've tried to do what was right towards Cush. And I ask you, Lord, to deal with me according to my righteousness. There's a third reason David asked God to judge, not only because God is righteous and he's righteous, but because he knows that righteousness matters. It does. We may wonder in this world, for it seems that the person who does the right thing is time and time again being stepped on by the person who's doing the wrong thing and is moving up the ladder. And the person who mocks and abuses righteousness seems to get ahead of those who take it seriously. But please realize, righteousness matters, and here's why. It matters because God sees. God sees. And God is going to judge based on the standard of his righteousness. Did you notice how David's perspective seemed to expand right in the middle of this section? Derek Kidner observes, the psalm moves from the intensely personal plea of a man who's being betrayed and hounded to the conviction that God is the judge of all the earth. And so he starts talking about not just judge my situation, but judge all the peoples. Why? Because that's the heart cry of a true child of God. A true child of God is not interested just in his own personal pleasure going to heaven someday. He longs to see God Almighty treated as the central being in his universe. And in a universe where there's unrighteousness, that's not happening. And he's longing to see the day come when God will break in and make all things right for his own glory. So David's looking ahead, not only to the day when God will judge wicked Cush, but when God will judge all wicked people in the world. And that day is coming, and it's the theme of the Scriptures. You find it in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens and he's preaching to the men in Athens and he says to them, "For he, God, has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Who is that man by whom God will judge the nations? It's the one that he raised from the dead. It is his son, Jesus Christ." Willem van Gemeren remarks, "Christians can join with the spirit of the psalm as they look forward to the rule of Christ over the nations and the execution of judgment and righteousness on the earth." You say, what's going to happen at that judgment? Well, I'd like for you to see it with your own eyes. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. Paul's explaining about what's going to happen in the future, specifically at the day of judgment. And I want you to notice with me these sober words. In 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 5 and following, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right." Notice this. He's thinking about the righteousness of God. "And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering." He's talking to Christians who are suffering, they're being persecuted, and he wants them to know the day is coming when the one who's just and righteous will make things right. Now, what's that going to look like? Verse 6, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with the everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you." Back to our courtroom illustration. A just judge will not let a rapist or any other lawbreaker go free. He must punish unrighteousness. And since God is just, as Paul says in Thessalonians, he must punish our unrighteousness. He cannot let our unrighteousness, brothers and sisters, he cannot allow any unrighteousness to go unpunished. He cannot allow us to go free without the just penalty being administered. But herein is the unimaginably good news. In his mercy, God provided a substitute to take the penalty. He sent his own son into the world as a man to experience the punishment due to sinful man. And on the cross, the righteous one, the Son of God, took upon himself the unrighteousness and wickedness of rebel sinners. And in the place of those rebels, he took their punishment. He exhausted the fury and wrath of a righteous God in their behalf. And God accepted his payment, as verified by what he did on the third day when he raised his son back to life and has seated him next to himself in heaven. Dear friend, this is the fact of the matter. Because he's righteous, he must punish our sin. Think about your life. Think about God's standard, and now think about your life. Think about your shortcomings. Think about, and don't buy the notion of the world, well, you've just done your best. That's not what God asks. God requires righteousness, perfection, and we are not. Your hope is not just do the best you can and somehow maybe God will because he's, there is no maybe God will because he's, he is righteous. Every sin must be judged. Because God is righteous, he must punish our sin. Yet because he's gracious, he provided a substitute sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ. those who receive His Son, experience His forgiveness, and are given the righteousness of His Son, whereby they can now stand in His presence and will be forever. Those who reject His Son will stand before Him one day, who is the just judge, and will be condemned and held responsible for their sins. There are only two options. You're either in Christ and have trusted Him to take away your sin and to take the penalty of your transgression, or you're still in your own sins. There are only two options. How David responded to Cush's attack was he took his problem to the Lord. He took inventory to make sure that he wasn't the cause of the problem. Then he asked God to judge. And then fourthly, he affirms something we touched on last week in the psalm we looked at, and here we see it again. He affirms the boomerang effect of sin. The boomerang effect of sin. Verses 14 to 16. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to what? Disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he's made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. Now what's David saying? He's just talking about the cause and effect nature of sin. He's saying that a person who sows evil reaps evil. And a person who causes trouble experiences trouble. Maybe not today, maybe not even in this lifetime. But it's coming, because the wages of sin is always death. Now, when someone takes advantage of you, it's a great time to stop and think about the boomerang effect of sin. Sin, like a boomerang, always comes back. And if you're not hiding behind the cross of Christ, that boomerang is going to hit you right between the eyes. I want you to think of that. Think of that image. Sin always comes back. And if you're not hiding behind the cross of Jesus Christ, that He's your hope, if you're not, that sin is going to hit you right between the eyes. And if you die without Christ, you will perish eternally. The boomerang effect of sin cannot be changed. Charles Spurgeon said, "Evil for good is devil-like. Evil for evil is beast-like. Good for good is man-like. But good for evil is God-like." So when wronged, don't retaliate. Instead, turn the person over to God. Make sure that you're not part of the problem. Ask God to judge and affirm the boomerang effect of sin. It's coming, it's coming. And leave it up to the Lord. And then one step further for David and for us. David resolves in verse 17 to praise the one who makes things right. He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord." Why? Because He's righteous, because of His righteousness. And we'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. We often thank God for His love and His mercy, His grace. When's the last time you thank God that He's righteous, that you pondered His righteousness? God, who is righteous, sees it when unrighteous people do unrighteous things to His children. And the day is coming when He will make things right. And because of that, we have reason to give thanks. We have reason to thank Him today because of His righteousness. What's more, we have reason to sing to Him. "I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Spurgeon said it well. Praise is the occupation of the godly, their eternal work, and their present pleasure. So let's learn from David. In a sin-cursed world, we're going to experience mistreatment. Sooner or later, a Cush is going to enter our lives. And when he does, let's follow the example of this servant of God, David. But don't stop with David. Look beyond David to the son of David who came into the world, because Psalm 7 points us to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, including Psalm 7. David said he was righteous, but David was righteous in a horizontal sense, in terms of in relationship with his fellow man. But the son of David is righteous in every sense of the word. He always did right. Not only did he never sin, he always responded in the right way to every situation. And he was always motivated by a heart that was right with his heavenly Father. And what's more, like David, he was treated wrongly. Treated wrongly, not just by Cush, but by the world. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Did you ever think, why did God allow the world to mistreat his righteous Son? Why didn't he do something? The fact of the matter is, he was doing something even by allowing that very mistreatment. Oh, my friend, this was the plan of God. There was purpose even in this evil treatment given to his Son. God was at work doing something. Isaiah 53 at the end of the chapter tells us what that something was when it says in verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his, watch this, by his knowledge, my righteous servant, that's referring to Jesus, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, a word that means he will make them righteous. The righteous servant, Jesus, by his death, makes sinners righteous with a holy God. See, there's only way for a sinner to become righteous. He cannot make himself such, not in God's eyes. He must receive righteousness as a gift that God gives to those who admit their sin and place their trust in his only Son, who died as a righteous substitute for them and rose again on the third day. Yes, indeed, God had a purpose in the maltreatment of his Son, because through his wrong treatment, we are made right. And David says that's plenty of reason to sing a song to him and to sing it all your life and to never stop singing it. Let's bow before our God. Father in heaven, before we came into this room, we had plenty of reasons to praise you. But today in your word, you've given us yet another reason. We praise you this morning because you're righteous. And right now I pray for some of my brothers and sisters who are being misrepresented, they're being attacked, they're being hurt. And behind their smiles in this room this morning, they're hurting because of unrighteousness. I pray that you'll give them grace to take inventory of their lives and to honestly see if there's something that they've done to bring this upon themselves. But then having done so, that they might realize that you are the righteous one and they can put their trust in you, and you one day will make things right. Encourage them, Father, to keep responding as did your Son to mistreatment. Help them to not lose heart. We lift them up as their brothers and sisters. We lift them up to you and say, please fill them with hope and encouragement. Father, I pray for those who are in this room today, and you alone know this, because we cannot see hearts and we're so prone to deceive our own souls. But I pray for those who are here today who are still in their sin. And if they died this moment, would enter eternity without Christ and therefore under your eternal judgment. I pray that by your mercy today, you would rescue them and give them grace to believe in Christ, your Son. Oh, Father, thank you for your righteousness. We praise you for it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to do what David did in this song. We're going to praise God for his righteousness by singing a song about the cross and what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. Jesus, the fulfillment of this psalm. Let's sing about our Savior. Let's stand together. The words will be up here on the wall. Aaron, why don't you go ahead and lead us, and let's worship our Savior.
indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him my own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as
praise the one.
And oh, praise the one.